It's kind of fun preaching outside. I remember preaching outside in Vienna, Austria, at what they call a Prater. It was an interesting experience. Preaching to Yugoslav refugees that had fled from there into Austria because of communism. Preaching on the street at the Prater on Sunday afternoons after we've go to church with our ministry team. And Miško Hortovec, Yugoslav pastor, was the translator. I think he translated everything I preached accurately. I leave it at the question mark because Miško, I heard at least one story of a guy that came along that his theology was a little off from what Miško believed. Miško was about my height. He was fiery. Get out of his way. This guy said, well, some people believe this. And Miško looked at him and went on to preach. He would say something, Miško would preach. Instantly, there was a sermon come from this guy, not that guy. It was cool. So I think he translated what I did. But outside in a public setting is a wonderful thing. It's what we do at the Oregon Country Fair as well, without the microphone. Canceled this year. First time in 50 years that it's been going. Canceled this year. It would be happening this coming week. Speaking outside. And there are those that come walk by and see what we're doing and join us. There's others that walk by and turn their back on the group and stand there until the sermon is done, then walk away. They don't want to be seen as part of the group. There are people out there listening who have their own thoughts, their own agendas, and so forth in our present culture. You know, don't give up on them. God's tickling their little heart, tickling their ear a little bit. Well, praise God for that. Maybe restoring one to himself, like that fellow that wrote, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are in the process of redemption and reclamation. And though we have wandered and do so on a regular basis, as David has testified here, it's not just him. Father, thank you that you are a God of forgiveness, a God of patience, a God whose mercy is new every morning. Thank you, Lord, that we see your mercy throughout this scripture. As we come to the end of the book, like we've been in for a while, we see your mercy and your mercy and your mercy. Giving room, giving time for others to come to Jesus, abandoning their self. Thank you, Lord. Help us to learn further so that we can heed the things that are written in this book and not distort it. I thank you, Lord God, for the body that has been with us through this journey, the people here, Lord God. I thank you for interacting with us through the week from things that we hear and learn and wrestle with on Sunday mornings. And may it go into our week and take us into this week in a solid walk with you. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Revelation, we've been in it since a year ago, February. We are coming into chapter 19, and a change now begins to take place. The whole drama of the end and the destruction of that harlot, that great harlot Babylon that we've been talking about for several months now. The whole drama is played out in chapter 17, verse 1, through chapter 19 and verse 10. And it ends with a kind of hallelujah chorus. And I thought this was pretty interesting. I hope you will track with me on this. The change is beginning to take place. This is a wonderful future for the people of God. I want to begin in chapter 18, verse 15, to read through chapter 19 and verse 10. 18:15. About this Babylon the Great, and as I've taught, this whole world system that is anti-God and only set out to make people rich and famous or oppress others and so forth. Verse 15, at this destruction, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. and every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance, were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Chapter 19, verse 1 picks up from that admonition. Verse 21 now. "And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea." That's a violent throwing down in, just a sinking down. There's no thinking about it. "Thus will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." I want to talk about the nature of prophecy just a bit. As we work our way through the prophets or various other books from the Old Testament that have prophecies in them, oftentimes a prophecy is given as the prophet sees it. It's a done deal. Brother Armin says it's God writing history in advance. I like the perspective. And then, like in this case, switches modes to "it will be this way." It's seen as a done deal. It is finalized in the purpose of God. God has declared it. God will do it. Yet, from a distance, it hasn't happened yet. So time kind of enters into the picture. So it will be in this way. Then that description of her, we finished with this last week. Verse 22, "the sound of harpists and musicians," just common life. "Harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And then picking up the admonition, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Rejoice over her because God has pronounced judgment against her." Chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And the second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" A wonderful transition point in this book, this incredible book, a book that I believe has been closed to me until we started getting into it last year. I've read it many, many times. I've taken a class on it in Bible school and read books on it and have these commentaries because I read it and say, what does this mean? And it seems like over these months now, year ago, February, it has just become to blossom. And then it is no coincidence, as I see it, that we've entered the time that we're in and happen to be also in the book of Revelation. We did not turn there because things started going sideways last winter. We were there. I think it's a God thing for us. I bet that it's not only for us. I'm guessing it's a far and wide thing. I would like to walk through chapter 19 a bit. It might seem as though it's self-explanatory, and I would say in many ways it is. In other ways, there's thoughts that have come. There's study that's come that has opened it even deeper. First of all, chapter 19 and verse 1. Going back to chapter 18, verse 20, it's a response to that admonition. 18:20, rejoice over her. Who is her? In the context, chapter 17, 1 and on, it is Babylon the Great, that great harlot, the mother of harlots. She who is seen riding on the beast is supporting her. Driven by Satan himself, that great dragon, we've seen that from chapter 12 on. We've seen these characters come to play. And now this one that is supported by this beast, that is in fact the Antichrist, that has been working since the beginning because she is guilty of all the blood of anyone who's ever been shed, murdered on this planet, is how I'm reading this. Very old, goes way back. Now this Antichrist is directive for her. Satan is the one behind all of that, driving these. So chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her. Why? Because she has fallen, Babylon the Great. Chapter 17, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's seen as a done deal. And then it's described to us the falling of that. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment on her. Thought that came to my mind. She who has been used by Satan to turn people who have been made in the image of God. Genesis 1. Made in the image of God as a unique part of God's creation to give him utmost praise like none other of creation. She is the one who's been used by Satan to turn people made in the image of God from God and God's ways. Your enemy, rejoice over her. Your enemy that caused pain and misery and death while posing as the way to success and happiness and life. Rejoice over her, you saints and prophets. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This great multitude in heaven may in fact be some people we met a little earlier on. And what I thought of this morning is just to backtrack. Let's go back into Revelation chapter 4. Let me remind you also about the way this prophet, this book, these 22 chapters of the Revelations that John got to see, the way it's set up is John is first initiated to see that which my eyes can't see yet and your eyes can't see yet. And he describes that in chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus has him personally write 7 different letters to 7 distinct churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then John gets to see the things that have happened and are going to happen in the near future, are happening even currently, it seems like. Some of that he gets to see and he gets to hear are like choirs, choruses of people in a heavenly realm. And I would like to refresh that for us this morning as we come into chapter 19. So chapter 4, we're introduced to four living creatures. Their description is here, and we see them pop up through the rest of Revelation every now and then. And we're introduced to 24 elders. But in chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Guess what we find out is attributed to Jesus in chapter 22? This very thing. Chapter 22 helps us interpret chapter 4 and verse 8. The Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And then it grows. Watch it grow through these verses. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed." Come into chapter 5 and verse 9, and it grows even more. The 24 elders, the four living creatures. Verse 9, no one was able to open the scroll that was there in the Father's presence until the Lamb of God, standing as if slain, came. He received that scroll in verse 8. And verse 9, they, whoever is all included there, sang a new song to the Lamb. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." People of every color from every age. "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And these were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures, it's like all they could say is, "Amen. This is true. Keep it up. Amen. Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. Chapter 7, we're introduced to 144,000. They're described as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel, Chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, just signs of worship, were in their hands." This is probably the same group that we see in chapter 19, verse 1. Let's read what they cry out. Verse 10, "With a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And from here, we see other voices, other spokesmen, other statements being made, admonitions sometimes. Go to chapter 11, we see the next chorus. Chapter 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel of the seventh trump blew his seventh trumpet, there arose loud voices in heaven, unidentified, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign." Go to chapter 14, please. Verse 1, the next chorus. 14:1. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." So now he's here on earth, no longer in heaven before the throne of God. "And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Wow. "And they," and it doesn't identify the "they." It's a larger voice. It's bigger. "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been purchased from the earth." I think it's okay to have a tinge of jealousy there for a moment. The song in the book of Revelation that no one could learn except them is how this is presented. Man, what's it going to be like? Exclusive groups singing praises to God like this that no one else can, then the whole chorus together. But it grows. It grows even more. Chapter 15, verse 2. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways.'" We're going to get into that thought in just a moment in chapter 19. Hang on to it. "Thou King of the nations, thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts," hang on to that one, that's what we're going to grab up in just a moment in chapter 19, "for thy righteous acts have been revealed." We come then to the next chorus. It is in chapter 19, and it begins at verse 1, following the admonition of 18:20, as I've shared. Hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Praise Yahweh. It's a Hebrew word. It's used only four times in our whole New Testament. And all four are right here. And it's like they build, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." If that's those folks in chapter 7, it seems like all of the God people, not only in church history, but go back as far as we can go back, the God-loving people that are before his throne would make a pretty good-sized voice, it sounds like to me, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people singing these praises. And now they together shout, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God." The heavenly choir is growing. Mr. Linsky, one of the commentaries that I quote from every now and then, notes that in verse 1, three definite articles are omitted from our versions, and he believes that's a mistake. Definite article means what?
Just not another.
This music stand, not that and that and that, a definite article. It would read, and it does in the Greek text, read like this. Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God. There is no other from whom it came, and that there is no other to whom it's given that salvation, that glory, and that power. Mr. Linsky goes on to say this. I appreciated this thought. I appreciate other teachers that have come and helped me out. The salvation he has bestowed on them, on us. The glory, the sum of his attributes manifested in that bestowal of salvation. Wow, look at God. And the power with which he brought Babylon, not just to her knees, but to her demise, her end. They, with this loud orchestrated voice in heaven, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God. All praise goes to him. It has nothing to do with effort from any other source in all creation. The only salvation, the only glory, the only power is from him. Goes on to say, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. In our way of reasoning today, we would say, wait a minute, but there was some good found in her. There are some good things that people did with some of that stuff that she did that she was orchestrating. Ultimately, her agenda was pure evil. Her agenda is pure wickedness, vileness. And in the midst of it, God was salvaging one human after another. One human after another, 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 until it's finished. In fact, he's going to use those words. He has already used them. It's done. It's done. He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth. The word corrupting there, similar, the Hebrew concept in Daniel chapter 8. You remember that a couple of months ago, where this enemy that's coming, this Antichrist that's coming, will destroy many. The typical use of that Hebrew word, though, is will corrupt many. Even the saints, he will corrupt them. Similar thought here. She has been corrupting since her very beginning. Corruption comes because it is poised as this, yet it turns out to be that. It looks as if it's good, and we'll use it for the good. Oh, Lord, I pray that I'd win the lottery. Boy, look at all the things I would do if I won the lottery. Boy, the churches and ministries I could help. Oh, God, just make me pick the right numbers here. You've probably never prayed a prayer like that or thought a thought like that. But we sometimes become guilty of praying for more than we have so we can do God some service. It seems good. It's poised that way. Yet it's pure poison. And that's who she is, ultimately. That's what she is. That is who she is. He has judged the great harlot. She has seduced kings through the ages. She has seduced nations. She has seduced common people, wanting to become more and more great over other people, etc., etc. We've talked about that in the last month. Corrupting the earth with her immorality, the immorality that is seen in these chapters, I do believe, is primarily focused on spiritual immorality. It certainly should include the common immorality that that word usually construes in our mind. But it's, this is God, not him. This is the way to God, not that. She has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Go back to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal of the seven seals when it was broken. Chapter 6, verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw in heaven, I saw underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, their body is not there. It hasn't been resurrected yet. Their soul is there. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, they were martyred. They cried out with a loud voice. They're not asleep. They seem to be fully conscious, but they're in one specific location there in heaven. I can't explain these things. I haven't seen it yet. That's just what's given to us in the text. They cry out with one voice, but they are together crying out. And what they cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You come to chapters 17 and 18, and there is the avenge of that blood. And so in chapter 19, part of their exclamation of praise is, chapter 19, 2, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. It seems like at the end of that, John heard a second time, hallelujah! What is it this time? It's about her. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The forever and ever at least means total and finished. She's not going to rise up and be herself again. The smoke of her destruction rises up forever and ever. Second hallelujah. Verse 4. Here come those 24 elders and the four living creatures. Man, I'm curious about these guys. The Bible does not describe them very fully. Certainly does not label them as who they are or what they are. Just that every now and then in this revelation, here they are again. And typically giving praise or giving John some admonition. So the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. The one hallelujah was from the voice of the praise of all of the people, all of those in the heavens. The next hallelujah, they said, that enemy, that ultimate corrupter, that one that caused us to go astray, caused the destruction of some. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever. It's finished. And now, when the 24 elders have heard this, and the four living creatures, these 24 and 4, that's 28 voices, speak out together, hallelujah, amen. But the hallelujah chorus even continues some more. Verse 5, another voice came from the throne. And so, you know, it's funny, reading the commentaries. A commentary is written because somebody thinks they know enough to communicate to other people, which is typically why a teaching is given or a sermon is given. The commentaries sometimes can be really helpful, and sometimes they can be just distracting. Sometimes they can actually go the wrong direction. And I certainly believe that I am capable of teaching in a way that goes the wrong direction. I don't want to do that. We, as human beings, try to figure it out. The voice that came from the throne, well, it's got to be attached to something. It must be the voice of Jesus who's sitting on this chair with the Father. But it doesn't fit. And it doesn't really fit the voice of God. But just out of this throne that is somehow different than we can think of in our theater mind of a king's throne, this chair arm, you know, lions in the front and all that. It's different. It seems to be different. The way it's poised in heaven is different. God who sits on it is different. As we see him in Ezekiel, as we see him in Daniel, as we see him here in Revelation, it's different than our mind can grasp. But it's put in human terms as best as possible. Whatever emanated from that, John called a voice. From verse 5, that voice, that large voice out of that throne, says, give praise to our God. That can't be God. And it doesn't make sense that it would be Jesus pointing this way, because he has already received praise and worship. And in the end, he's going to be receiving it more. This is another insistence that is coming from the throne. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That final hallelujah. He is on the throne. We know that. We sang one of our songs this morning stating that. This is the finality, the actuality. This is the materializing of that very thing. And all of these voices crying out, praise Yahweh. For the Lord our God, He is Yahweh. The Almighty reigns. And it goes on, let us rejoice. Like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's rejoice, come on. A beckoning, a call to continue it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Going to be sharing a few thoughts from 7 and 8 this morning and then stepping into it, God willing, next Sunday from this point. The marriage of the Lamb and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Would you please go back in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians 5. I have been in this passage of Scripture countless times with people. Every pre-marriage counseling set that I've done with people, every one of them, even with non-believers, we've gone to this passage of Scripture. Chris and Leah, we were in this passage of Scripture. Yeah! And the admonition to the man in verse 25, let's re-up it this morning, gentlemen. Husbands, love your wives. It's an act of the will. It's not a feeling we conjure up. Love is something that we do for the good of the other individual. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of the will in the Scripture. Husbands, love your wives. That's the just as part that I wanted to aim toward. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you notice that Christ said, well, I will love you if. Right? Wrong. Did you hear me? It's no condition. It's non-conditional, unconditional. Husbands, love your wives. Not when they line up with what you want them to be and do. Love them.
Is that agape?
It is. Oh, yeah. Other words are related to it, though, so we got to be careful on how firmly we stand on that one. But it's accurate. That is agape here. As Christ loved the church. Who is the church?
The saints dressed in the righteous acts of the saints.
According to what we read in Ephesians, according to what we read from Matthew 16:18 on, the church is the one body that is made up of all believers in Jesus. Christ loved the church, and as he loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, that he might set her apart as precious, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, that he, Jesus, might present to himself, Jesus, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is a picture of the wedding day. This is a picture of the wedding day of Christ and the church, which is his bride. There's not another mention of it until we come to chapter 19 of Revelation. And then it's a hallelujah, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. But it's Christ that has been doing the work that's going to be really important in the next verse. It's been him that has been doing in order to purify, to sanctify, and that's from the inside out, that he might present to himself one that is ready, one that is pure, one that is presentable as holy to him, the holy God. By the way, husbands, love your wife like that. Woo! God, help me. God, forgive me for not. God, help me, because, man, I need help. I do. And it's His grace that enables that. Let's go back to Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And it is literally the word wife. Interesting, Old Testament appears to have Israel as the wife of Yahweh or Jehovah. New Testament seems to have the body of Christ, the church, as the wife of the Lord Jesus. She has made herself ready. How has she done that? What has she done? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm really not sure how far to take this. And the commentaries that I've looked into didn't expound too much, but it's here on purpose. Earlier in the book, we're told that there's incense gathered in heaven. And what is mixed with that incense? The prayers of the saints. The New Testament, in fact, the Old Testament as well, New Testament clearly promotes right actions for the people of God. It only makes sense that we behave like a child of God, if we're a child of God. You agree? It's reasonable. I have a hard time, though. What kicks in? The mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the grace of God to do right. Why is it that we have Romans 7 in our Bible? The things that I do want to do, I don't do. I do the very things I don't want to do. Ah, wretched man that I am. If it's left up to me, I'm nothing but wretchedness. But God is good. And God is active. And God is working. Those are the righteous acts of the saints. I want to look at these just a bit because I think it is worth the gander. First of all, go back to chapter 64 of Isaiah. Isaiah speaking for Israel and about Israel. But I think he's singing our song too. Isaiah 64 verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And now the righteous deeds in Revelation 19 are spotless garments, brilliant, glowing. But us, we, what we do on our own without God, that's a different story. All our righteous deeds are filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. And woven into these chapters in the 50s and right here in the 60s, like in verse 8 right here. But now, O Lord, thou art the Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. That's the key. God at work. With God at work, we can start walking in that place of righteous acts. Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, key passage. And I think these may in fact be related. Ephesians 2, we know very well verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Your works don't equal salvation. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's call them righteous acts, because it's one and the same. Righteous acts which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is us cooperating with the movement of God. God's settling up. I want you engaged here and do this. This attitude, these words, this action. God has already set that in order. And now the cooperation of the people by his strength, by his power and grace, it works out to be the righteous acts of the Lord. I would like you to also go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. Drop down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I was reading two different passages this morning in the New Testament where Jesus said, the kingdom of God, and he's talking about God's stuff here on earth, has been entered into violently. People are forcing their way into it. But that's not forcing their way into heaven or into a right relationship with God. I believe that is them being religious, trying to prove themselves to God and to themselves. It's violence. It is legalism. It is religion. It's death. And so here, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, that's an action, that's a right act. The will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, the Lord Jesus, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. It will appear like righteous deeds, humanly speaking. But the Lord Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Go to Matthew chapter 25, please. I believe this is related. Matthew 25, verse 31. It's an end time passage. 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right. This is imagery. The goats on his left. I don't think there's going to be a bunch of four-legged critters here and a bunch of four-legged critters there. It's an image to show there's a distinct difference. He will put them on the right and on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. They are unsure what this is all leading up to. And so, Lord, really? The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Of course we would have fed you. Or thirsty. And give you a drink. When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer, by the way, Revelation, King of Kings, will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, you did it to me. What are the righteous acts of the saints? You know, there are fantastic preachers and evangelists and ministries and missionaries that have been in our church history for 2,000 years. I could flip some names out to you and go, oh yeah, I've heard of him. Oh yeah, I've heard of them. Oh yeah, I've read their books. Oh yeah, what a set of commentaries, 27 of them. Great men and women. Those aren't listed here. Who is listed? What is listed? You did something right. To that person who is in need, you did it unto me. What are the righteous acts of the saints? It comes down to the little things. The big things, are, hallelujah for those. Praise God that people can be used in ways like that. And how he's used some of us in bigger ways. What a privilege and responsibility. But it comes down to what we do on a daily walk. The next portion, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, pictured as the goats, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. James says, you pray for them, oh, be warm and filled and go the other way. James chapter 2. Verse 43, I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you specifically hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? We'd have done that. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into or will inherit eternal life. Revelation 19, let's finish this up this morning. Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad to give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her. Important. She didn't do this herself. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then the definition, the fine linen that she, singular, is clothed in, is the righteous acts, plural, of the saints, the holy ones that make up the body of Christ. Now, there is no way I can see from this scripture or in reality, reasonable reality, that I'm sending all of my garments ahead by every righteous act I do. I get to dress in that one day. This is one body, and the actions of many are clothing that one body. That's how I'm reading this. Why would God put this if it was not important for us to pay attention to heed, to follow? This tells me at the very, very least, my actions right here do matter. My prayer right here does matter. My prayers, plural, somehow mingled with the incense in heaven, whatever that's going to be like. We read that in earlier chapters. Somehow, He has decided to make us, it's His design, His workmanship. Do you remember the Greek word for workmanship? Ephesians 2:10? Poema. We get our word poem from that. He has created us to be His work, His workmanship, His poem. We are created in Christ Jesus. It's not us trying to do our thing to earn God's praise. It was given to her to clothe herself in the righteous acts, in fine linen, bright and clean. It is, the bright there does mean luminous, glowing. Okay, let's take ourselves back. And our weddings today are a little different than in this culture. But in our weddings today, we all stand and turn and look down the aisle and we say, wow, look at this bride. That is the picture of Christ receiving His church, His bride. The best that she can come up with to make herself the most beautiful that maybe she's ever been is at that moment. But we do it with clothing. We do it with hair. We do it like we do it. Keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. Just realize there's coming a day where the clothing is going to be different. And what God's people right now on earth are doing, that is authored by Him. That is graciously energized by Him. Our part is somehow to cooperate with that. It's as if, and it's going to be part of what this bride that I'm part of will be wearing when presented to the Lamb when she's ready. It was given to her to make herself like this. It was given to her. God did it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. That is why James can say, faith without works, it's dead. It's not a faith. Faith in God is going to have a result. If every act that I did, I'm sending to heaven, is what I'm going to wear in heaven. That thief on the cross probably didn't have a whole lot to wear. Came in to the kingdom the last moment. Then there are those that have been walking for 80 years with God. There's one bride that we all make up. We are part of. And we, according to what I've read here, will be presented to him. She has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The type of acts? Yeah. You might get to go to Colombia as a missionary and die as a martyr. Or you might just continue plodding right here where God has planted you right now. And God is as glorified in that as in another. Let's open it up to some interaction. Questions or comments?
You know, that thief might have more to wear than we think, just because he was in the scripture for thousands of years now, and no doubt there's many related to his life. Another one is, you know, it says if we're going to worship the Lord and worship him in truth and in spirit. And this is kind of an example of a harlot riding a beast. You know, a lot of men and a lot of high administrative positions in our country require an oath. An oath on the Bible in front of God. And these men, they take these oaths, but not all of them. You know, they're like the men that come before God and say, oh, we cast out demons in your name and we did all this. And he says, I didn't know you. And I think it's an example of like a collaboration between a government that's being run by men that are supposed to be of God and they're running about. And finally, my last comment is those 144,000 men, the 12,000 from 12 tribes, and their song that no one knows, I'm just speculating, but like if you were to go back and talk about the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the great deeds that were done because the Holy Spirit resided in Moses, I think they call that the Song of Moses, and I think those 144,000 men of God are going to have a testimony when it's all said and done, and are going to be preserved through the most turbulent time in the world. And that's my point.
So, yeah, Greg?
I'm just wondering here when you're talking about the bride, and you all know the correlation of, you know, the representing the church. What about when it says in 9, blessed are they that are called under the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are those one and the same, the bride and the people at the marriage supper, or is there a separation there?
You're good. Thank you. That's the area I'd like to start in next week, but Craig, I personally believe it's one and the same. That he has given that invitation. But anyway, let's toy with that next, God willing, toy with that next week. Wrestle with it. Those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the question is, are they the same as the bride of Christ? Excellent question.
And then it also popped in my head when you were talking about the works and finding and the missionaries doing things on one side of the world and all this for God and doing something somewhere else doing something. It really lines up with Christ's parable about the workers and how some worked all day and a heat of the day and some only worked a minute, but the reward there was still
the same. The reward to those workers in the field was the same, whether they worked an hour or they worked 12. Good point. Thank you very much. Okay, I'm going to go Derek first.
It's kind of what is up in my mind. We're in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 8, and talking about the new and fine linens, and then talking about the righteousness. I struggle with that. Think of the blood of Jesus, where it says our righteousness fills your eyes before God, right? But then it kind of makes me think, this is where we're transformed. We're up there already, right? So then it kind of makes sense. Is that the right thought process?
It is, Derek. And I kind of debated about going further in that this morning or kind of pulling that in for next week. It is God who is doing this. It is God's righteousness. I have none to offer. It's not me. God isn't glad I'm on his team because, man, funny, he's got a worker, you know? No, it's God. And I have the privilege of joining him. It is Christ's righteousness. I believe that. Sherry?
Well, I was reading in Thessalonians this week, and I enjoyed the fact that you're sanctified as believers. And it applies today that we're set aside for a religious purpose. Ours is a relationship purpose. But we will be set aside from here until the end. That we're not just mingled in with the world and become a conglomerate, but that we get to be separated by our relationship. And then we can remember that that's done by our faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, at the beginning of the talk, in the Lord's Supper, if people are concerned about sharing the Lord's Supper, then why is there any reason we couldn't bring our own juice and bread?
That's an option.
It might make it a little more comfortable for some.
That's an option. That's an option we've toyed with. We've talked about. Thank you. Somebody else. Brad, thank you for that drink of water, man. Matthew 25, he got it.